Turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. If you find names like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you have gone too far. And so turn back a little bit to the left. If you find names like Micah or Nahum or Haggai or something, turn to the right. So this is a book of rebuke. And as I've went through it week in and week out over the last few weeks, what I've found is, boy, this is a huge rebuke. And so this week in particular, I just wanted to tell you that this text has really beat me up all week long. I say that to you in humility and in confession, that this has been a bruising text. And so it's really a privilege of mine and a joy to come beat you up for a little while now as well. And so it begins, remember last week, the book of Malachi, he begins these four chapters of rebuke by going back and saying, listen, you know I love you, right? I have loved you. I've loved you in the past. I love you right now, and I will always love you. And what I've found is when you get through this, as you start working through this book, and you get caught up in it, and you get caught up in the rebuke, and you kind of forget that the foundation is I have loved you. And knowing that he loves us means that he loves us and he knows what's best for us. And so we did a long background last time, but I want to do a short background before digging into the text. And so if you'll remember, Israel at this point was split into two kingdoms. Israel just before this was split into two kingdoms. You had Israel to the north and you had Judah to the south. Both kingdoms ultimately are rebellious, okay? And so they're idolatrous. And so what God does is he removes his hand of blessing from them and they go into exile for 70 years. Well, Jerusalem is destroyed, so when they come back to the land, they end up having to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, and they get back into the land, but even though they're in the land, they're still being oppressed. They're still being ruled by a foreign king. They're still having to pay high taxes to him, and so life isn't going the way they think that it should. And so whenever life doesn't go the way you think it should, what happens is you get really mad at God. And so, God, this must be your fault because I had a whole lot of different ideas for how my life should look like rather than the way that you think that it should look like. And so somehow in all of this, this is your fault. But the thing is they were still in church. Okay, they were still in church throughout this time, even though they're really mad at God and their life is void of any real true joy, is they're mad at God. And so, but they're still in church. And this actually becomes a pattern for Israel for even until now. The exile scared them so much that Israel maintained an outward religion and they maintained outward traditions, even though their hearts are far away from the God that saved them and rescued them. And so the days of Malachi are when the Pharisees and the Sadducees took lead. Remember, they're the ones that really looked good on the outside but were really wicked on the inside. And when Jesus rebuked people, that was who he rebuked. He rebuked them. Those, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you look really good on the outside, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. And so what God does is he sends a prophet named Malachi. And the name Malachi means my messenger. And what's interesting is he's preaching today to the priest who are supposed to be God's messengers. But instead of them being God's messengers, he sends Malachi as my messenger. And he sends him in 430 BC to awaken their cold hearts from their dead religion. And the first thing he does is he says, I have loved you in the past, I love you now, and I will always love you. And instead of being thankful, they're like that rebellious teenager or the ungrateful spouse when you say, listen, I love you. And they say, whatever. Except they say, how have you loved us? And so today he's going to hit the issue of worship. So remember, this is a group of people that have good theology, and they're in church, but they have cold religion. And ultimately, they're giving God their leftovers. And so that's our challenge today, is to ask and answer the question, are we giving God our leftovers, or are we giving him our best? Are we really living for the glory of God, or are we living for the glory of something else? And so if you've found Malachi, we're going to read verses 6 to 14. That's our text today. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. That's our text today. Let's start in verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And as you read this, boy, don't you see just the greatness of God and the rebellion of Israel? I mean, what a contrast you get here. And honestly, as I read it over and over and over again, I keep seeing the rebellious teenager and the spouse who is just done with the marriage. I've done this for you. Oh, yeah, how have you done it? I love you. How have you loved me? And it's just over and over and over again. And so I want to pick this passage apart verse by verse. And so let's look, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, is number one, the charge of disrespect. The charge of disrespect. Have you noticed how angry people or bitter people or rebellious people always have an answer? They just question everything you say. He says, I'm a father and I'm a master in verse 6, but I don't get the respect due my name. And you see what the response is? Oh, how have we disrespected you? He says, well, I'm tired of you profaning my name. And he gets the, how tired are you? They're bitter, they're angry, they feel unloved, and they feel unwanted, and they don't mind letting God know it. And so let's look at verse 6. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Okay, these are relationship issues. So what Malachi does is he just starts it off by stating a fact. A son honors his father, a servant his master. That's a fact. Okay, it may not be true in everything you see here, but it's true. That is a true thing that happens all around the world. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. I remember the first time I went to Africa, I noticed that the children and the teenagers, regardless of what they were doing, would stop what they were doing, and they would all come, and they would approach me, and they would shake my hand and look me in the face. And they, when they shake your hand, they'd always put their one hand here, and that was a sign of submission, saying, I respect you. And so they'd shake my hand, they'd bow before me, and they'd look, and, hello, sir, hello, sir, hello, sir. And I thought, well, they're doing that because, you know, I'm really not African, and so I look a lot different than everybody else. But then I noticed, actually, they do it to everybody. All the adults get honor. And so I asked one of our South African friends, I said, why do they do that? He says, as an adult, a child is obligated in our culture to greet you with honor. And if they don't greet you with honor, you may beat them. I thought, well, I'm not going to beat no kids. But isn't that interesting? Like, culturally, if they don't treat you as an adult with honor, beat them. Any of them. Doesn't matter if it's your kid or somebody else's kid. Did you guys watch, I don't know if you watched the Little League World Series, but in the Little League World Series, when you get the American team and they're introduced and one by one, and they all go by all the umpire and the, you know, stuff, and they're just fist bumping them as they go down the line. And I thought, man, that's pretty cool. The Japanese team, they get introduced. And they go by, and each of the umpires, they take their hat off. They shake their hand, they look, and they bow in front of them. And then they go to the next one, hat off, bowing in front of them. And I'm not saying the Americans were disrespecting the authorities. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's just a different culture. And God is saying, listen, a son honors his father. And a master gets respect. Why am I not getting any honor? Why am I not getting any respect? And the first group of people that he deals with are the priests. Because as the way the priests go, so do the people. And their response is, oh yeah, well, how have we despised your name? Or you could say, yeah, whatever. And so let's look at point number two, the proof of disrespect. The proof of disrespect. Look at verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. In other words, what he's saying here is you're offering junk. The ESV, I like how it says. It says you're offering polluted food. In other words, they're giving God leftovers. They're giving him defiled food. And God says, listen, that's what you're doing. You're giving me defiled food. And they say, yeah, whatever. We are not. Look at verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the sacrificial system was very detailed. There were certain sacrifices for certain things, and the sacrifices had to be pure. In other words, they were to bring their first, and they were to bring their best. I was over at our oldest daughter's house last night, and I said, do you remember Prairie Dog Town? Has anybody here ever, you know what Prairie Dog Town is? Are we the only ones? Okay, so we were on staff with Campus Crusade, and we were driving out to our summer training in Colorado. And we decided, you know, because usually what we do is when we go on a road trip, it's like we're stopping for the bathroom, maybe. Okay, we're definitely going to stop for gas, but we're stopping maybe for the bathroom. We're drive-thruing it, and if we can do all in one stop, we're on the go. Well, we decided for this Colorado trip, we had 7 days to get there. And so we were just going to go. We didn't plan anything. We didn't book any hotels. We had somewhat of a route that we were going to go. But we just felt like, let's just go and do things as they come. And if something looked interesting, we would stop. If we felt like driving 12 hours, we'd drive 12 hours. If we felt like driving 2 hours, we would drive 2 hours. Well, we approached Kansas and saw a sign that read, 300 miles to Prairie Dog Town. Now, we'd never heard of Prairie Dog Town, just like you guys have probably never heard of Prairie Dog Town, but figured, man, if they're going to advertise this place 300 miles away, it's got to be great. You guys are familiar with south of the border, right? Pedro says, stop, right? Right. So this is the south of the border in Kansas, all right? And so for hundreds of miles, you get these billboards advertising for Prairie Dog Town. And we're just thinking, look, it's a long drive. I mean, 300 more miles, that's not an easy trek. But hey, you know what? Prairie Dog Town. We are on to Prairie Dog Town. We figured it had to be a good stop, at nice hotels. We could just stay there. We get to Prairie Dog Town, and guess what? It's not a town. It's just this little store, this little place on an exit that had nothing else there except for Prairie Dog Town. And we figure, well, let's stop. You know, we've traveled this far. We might as well stop. We need a break. And so we paid the entrance to get in. And we get in there. And the first thing, they ushered us through this door. And there's this huge cage filled with rattlesnakes. And let me tell you, that was so cool. Looking down on these rattlesnakes, and they're all rattling, and going, man, look at that, that's huge. You know, that was really neat. And then we're going, okay, well, where are the other things they're advertising, right? Because there's got to be prairie dogs, this is a Prairie Dog Town, so, you know, there's got to be other things other than these rattlesnakes. And so, sure enough, they ushered us outside, and just before they brought us outside, they gave us plastic bags to cover our feet and said, take these plastic bags all the way up to your knees. That's when we knew, man, we are in trouble. We get outside, and it's mud and feces and prairie dogs everywhere. And then they paraded us around to what the billboards were advertising: six-legged cows, two-headed sheep. And they'd advertised these things for 300 miles. Now, these cows had terrible birth defects. So they'd have the normal four legs, or the sheep, you know, they'd have the normal four legs, and then they'd have like this one leg just kind of sticking out of its side, or two legs sticking out of its backside. You're going, if you just cut these off, it would have been a perfectly good cow. And these feet are just hanging there, useless. Now, they advertise them as the best thing you've ever seen, and definitely worth driving 300 miles to see them. The reality was, it was a scam. And that's what Israel's doing. It's a scam. God had certain requirements for sacrificial animals, but instead of giving their best, they offered God their lame, crusty, six-legged cows, saying, God, this is my first, and this is my best. Now listen, God doesn't want the first and the best because he's hungry. He doesn't want the first and the best because he just wants to see animals die. But when we give our first and our best, it demonstrates that God is worthy of our first and our best. When you give your first and your best, it's an issue of value. You give your best to those you value the most. So this year, Sherry and I turned 50, and you guys know, last week we came back off an Alaskan cruise. And this cruise was a surprise to us. It's a bucket list thing for me. Always wanted to go, and I've certainly told my kids that and my friends that. It's like, man, love to go to Alaska. I was born there. I don't remember any of it. You look at the hunting and the fishing and just the landscape, and you go, man, I would love to go to Alaska. And so our kids and our friends valued us so much that they gave us an Alaskan cruise for our birthdays. And I thought, man, we are so valued. Because that required sacrifice. It required them to give their best. I mean, we've got Christina and Caleb watching our kids, and you know, they had to give money, and they're organizing all kinds of stuff. We felt incredibly loved and incredibly valued by that gesture. Now, can you imagine how valued we would have felt if we get to our 50th birthday party and we get announced, hey, listen, let's sing happy birthday. Mike and Sherry, come all the way up in the middle. Everybody gather around. And they come and say, look what we've given you. Matching Swiffers. We love you so much that we're giving you matching Swiffers that are unused, even though we got them at a garage sale. Imagine how valued I would have felt if that was the present. See, giving your first and giving your best is symbolic of the Lamb of God who is to come. The death of the first, the death of the best, was symbolic of God's Son. And he was the one who would eventually come and feel the full wrath of God for us. And so offering God our six-legged cow says, God, your holiness is really not that important, and my sin is not as big of a deal as you make it out to be. You see it in verse 14, right? They vow their first, they vow their best in verse 14. But they didn't give their best. They gave the six-legged cow. And you go, man, these are terrible priests. Yeah, they are bad priests, but the priest can't sacrifice blemished animals unless the people were bringing blemished animals. It was their responsibility to bring the animals. And if the priest won't accept it, then the people won't bring it. And offering a blemished animal dishonors and disrespects God. And he says, hey, listen, why not offer that to your governor? Give your governor the six-legged cow. Try to dishonor and disrespect your governor and see how gracious he is to you. And if he won't accept it, why in the world would you think that you could bring that to me? And then I would accept it. Obviously, you care more and you fear your governor more than you fear or care about me. You care more about what he thinks than you care about what I think. Look at verse 9. He says, but now will you entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? He's saying, you give me your leftovers, And you want me to be gracious? Would your governor be cool with it? Would your governor want those things? I mean, just imagine going to work on Monday or Tuesday morning this week, on Wednesday this week, and saying, hey, listen, I know we had Monday off, but Tuesday was such a beautiful day. I skipped work and I went to the beach. Yet people miss church regularly for a beach day. Well, give that to your boss. Imagine telling your boss that you've been too busy to read the things that, to keep up with the latest standards of your profession. Yet when I talk to people about spending time in God's Word, the most common excuse they give me for not doing it, I'm just so busy. And the point is, we're more afraid of our boss than we are of our God. That's why we give honor and respect and priority to our boss who uses you more than we do to the God who loves you and died for you. And what comes across is not that we love God, it's that we hate God. And proof that you hate me is you give everything else priority and God gets your leftovers. Twice in verse 8, God says, it's evil. You want me to treat you kindly? Why should I? Why should I treat you kindly? Why should I be gracious to you? Would your governor be gracious to you? Would your boss be gracious to you? Would your wife be gracious to you? Would your husband be gracious to you? If that's the way you're treating them, giving everything else priority except for them, would they be gracious to you? And yet we do that with God, don't we? We expect him to be gracious. Why? Well, because he's a loving God. He is a loving God who loves you so much that he wants what's best for you. And he knows what's best for you is him. It's him. And yet we give him our leftovers. Can you see why this passage has beat me up this week? Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You know what verse 10, you know how it should read? Who's spiritual enough to put an end to this hypocrisy and put an out of order or closed for business sign on the temple? Is there one priest who is spiritual enough to say, that's it, we are shutting the doors, we are closing this place down? And that is a huge statement because the temple is the only place that the people could truly fellowship with God and make atonement for sin. And God says, shut the doors. It is better for you if we can find one spiritual person who will just shut down the doors to this temple. Which tells me that you can have a church that is filled with people and everyone is there except for God. And everyone loves it except for him. And the best thing to do that church can do is to close their doors because it is no longer about the glory of God. It is about the glory of the pastor, the glory of the church, or the glory of the people. And he says, can we just find one person who is spiritual enough to recognize that and say, it is time to shut the doors? Now, I believe the context of this passage for our day is the corporate worship service. I think that's what he's talking about here. And so I want to talk about from this point forward, how do we approach our gathering together? So we got the charge for disrespect. We got the proof of the disrespect. Now let's look at the cure for disrespect. Because there's a cure for it, and I think there are at least four things that we need to address that honestly, if the other stuff haven't gotten in your face yet, this one will. I'm really a nice guy. Honestly, I am. I think I am. These are just tough things, okay? These are tough things. Remember the context. I've loved you in the past. I love you now. And I will always love you. This is what you need to hear, is what God is saying. Number one is prepare to worship. Number one, the cure for disrespect is be prepared to worship. Now, for me, I have to prepare. It's part of my job to prepare for worship on a Sunday morning. I used to say I typically spend about 20 hours a week studying and preparing and praying. I think it's probably closer to 15 hours a week to do that. There's so many great tools that we have anymore in Bible study that the computer does for you. But I prepare. You know, Walter and his team up here, man, they prepare for worship. They don't just come up and wing it. They prepare. Our Sunday school teachers, if you're not involved in any of our Sunday school classes, whether you're adult or kids, you are missing out, because these guys prepare so well every week. And they put so much energy and forethought into building up the body of Christ. You know, we do that all the time, right? My kids play soccer or volleyball or something. We always make sure they got the cleats and they got the ball and they got the bag and they got the matching shirt and shorts and everything fits and everything's good, right? You do that. You make sure they have their water bottles so that, you know, if they get too hot. Like, they prepare for sports. But do we prepare for worship that way? I mean, do we prioritize the worship service? Well, how do we prepare for worship? Well, there's a few different things. Number one is get some sleep. Saturday night should not be your late nights. Okay, if your kids have bedtimes on school nights but not on Saturday night, you're giving God leftovers. Try giving that to your teacher. Going to bed at 12:30, 1 o'clock, and then going to school and trying to stay awake in class. Prepare for worship by getting some sleep. Some people nearly every week fall asleep in church. Okay, and it's so funny because you think you're hiding. You're actually not hiding at all. It's so easy from this view to see you. You know, you typically try to scoot behind somebody a little bit, and then what you don't realize is your body just kind of leans to one side when you bow your head down. But so, and it's not as if, okay, you fall asleep as I'm taxiing down, an hour into a sermon. I mean, you're falling asleep as I'm taxiing down the runway, and they're still giving the instructions, you know, what to do with your seatbelt. Now, try doing that at work. Now, try just sitting at work and be, man, I'm just tired. And falling asleep. Now, you do whatever you can to stay awake. All of our sleepers are like, all right, I'm good now, I'm good, right? You know, last week, I really kind of encouraged, I don't know if challenge the words, it wasn't really much of a challenge, to read through the book of Malachi at least 3 times. Takes less than 8 minutes. Have you spent 24 minutes just reading through the book of Malachi? Did you do it? It's part of the way to prepare for worship. You realize that you can actually iron your clothes and pick them out the night before. You don't have to wait till Sunday morning. Like, there's no rule that says you have to wait till Sunday morning to do it. You can find matching shoes on Saturday night actually easier than you can find them on Sunday morning. Trust me, I'm a guy with 7 daughters. I know this. Okay? It will save a lot of headaches on Sunday morning. Another area to watch out for if you're going to really prepare well for church is your drive to church. The kids are fighting in the back seat and mom and dad's fighting in the front seat. It's not a good way to prepare to worship. Commit to kindness as a family on your drive to church. Pray together on the way to church. Confess your sins to one another. Ask for forgiveness from one another. So you come here with a clean heart, ready to worship. I mean, spend that drive praying for me. Pray for your Sunday school teachers. Pray for God to use you and to teach you. Pray for our greeters ministry, one of our most important ministries in this church, because you're the first person that people see. Pray for the worship team. Pray for our visitors. And do it as a family. Don't give God leftovers. Prepare for worship more than you prepare for everything else. Be prepared to worship. Otherwise, I promise you, Sunday morning's going to come up, and if you don't have a ministry you're involved in, if you don't have a desire to worship for the honor and the glory of God, something will come in. You will be too tired from spending the night before up late. You'll be too lazy, or it'll be a beautiful day, and why in the world would I go to church now? Because look how pretty it is outside. You will have a hard week during that week, and your excuse will be, this is the only time I ever get to spend with my kids is Sunday. Let me tell you, there is no better thing that your kids can see than mom and dad sitting together, worshiping God as a family, taking notes, digging into the Word of God, and reading Scripture, and singing loudly to the God that they love. There is no better thing that they can see. So number one, be prepared to worship. Number two, be properly motivated. Now in verse 14, there's a group of people who swear they're really spiritual, but they're just faking it. Outwardly, they look really good, but it's fake. You know, they have that happy, fake Christian smile, right? Now, contrary to popular belief in our day, the proper motivation for church has nothing to do with how church makes you feel. I hear so often, man, if I miss church, I just feel bad. I think there are two reasons we come to worship. Number one, we're here to make a big deal of Jesus by worshiping him. And number two, we're here to use our gifts to the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we're here. And if you go to church because of the great programs for the kids, or because they have a cool worship band, or short sermons, which you don't get here, if they have a coffee shop in the foyer, then honestly, your motivation is about you and not about God. It is certainly not about Jesus and his bride if you're coming to church because of how it makes you feel and how much you enjoy it. See, when we make a big deal of Jesus and we use our gifts to build up his bride, what happens is, as a result of that, is we are also built up. We are also encouraged. We will be equipped and edified and growing. And it's really easy to fall into the trap of playing church, to try to fool God or others, or sometimes even ourselves, of how spiritual we are. And so proper worship begins with being properly prepared, right? And the second thing is being properly motivated. It's for his glory. And so we give him our best and our first. And number three, we practice sacrificial worship. Practice sacrificial worship. And I would say that this portion of the sermon was the hardest part for me. Probably the most convicting that I've read through in a long, long time and studied through. Worship that doesn't cost anything is not worship. Okay, worship that doesn't cost anything is not worship. In 2 Samuel 24, King David, just doing some bad leadership things, and so what God does is he brings a plague on the people, and people are dying because of it. So David, of course, he entreats the Lord, and God, what do we do? And God says, listen, the only way to stop this plague is for you to go to this certain guy's house and make an offering for his threshing floor. So when David gets there, of course, he sees the king coming, and he sees his entourage. And the first thing this guy does is he says, oh, listen, you want the threshing floor? You can just have it. You're the king. I would never want, I can't charge you anything because you're the king. Look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 24 up on the screen. He says, however, the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Worship that costs nothing means nothing. And if you go to any church growth seminar, that's going to go against everything they say. Church is supposed to be convenient, not sacrificial. Church is a spectator sport where people can come in and be entertained. Let me tell you, that is not the church you see in the Bible. It's not Old Testament, and it's not New Testament. Worship that doesn't cost you anything is not worship. And one of the things, excuse me, I love about CBC is we're not convenient. We're not. We don't have our own church building, so a lot goes into every Sunday morning. People arrive early here every Sunday morning. I think around 7, 7:30 they come here, and they're hauling chairs back and forth, and they're setting up these chairs, and they've got to set up the sound system. They've got to prepare all the rooms that our Sunday schools meet in. They've got to get the bulletin ready. There are so many things that are involved on a Sunday morning. The worship team gets together, and they're going through all their sound check stuff. Sunday school teachers, they prepare, and then they teach, and nursery workers, they invest in our children. Greeters, man, I love our greeters. They just go the extra mile to make sure that visitors are felt welcome and the body is felt encouraged. And typically every Sunday we have people that walk back and forth from these cluster homes about a quarter mile away, and they walk down there and they bring people who wouldn't be able to come to church otherwise. Every single week. And so we don't have a church building, and so we miss many of the conveniences that a church building would have, and I think that's great. Because worship that doesn't cost you anything is not really worship. Worship was never meant to be convenient. It was never meant to be entertaining. True worship always requires sacrifice. We took a trip overseas one year. I don't remember if it was Africa or Ukraine or something, but one of our team members had this bright idea that we should bring shoes for the poor people. Listen, I'm all about getting impoverished people shoes. That's a great, great thing. So we put a request out for people to give shoes for the poor. You wouldn't believe the shoes we got. Dirty, stinky, holes in them. And we're putting them in our suitcases. And the people are so excited to give their shoes to the poor, poor people. And I'm going to give them to them, and God's going to bless us. And you think, you're giving God shoes that you would not use. They kept the best shoes for themselves. God says, I want your first, and I want your best. And they gave leftovers for God's work. You know, it happens all the time, computers especially. You get a missionary that comes in, and they've been on the field for a number of years, and they're still running Windows 95, and you got some guy who says, hey, you know what, I just graduated to an Apple. Right? So he just graduated to an Apple, and they go, hey, but I've got this Windows 7 that, you know, I don't really use anymore. It's not really... And so they give them an old Windows 7 or Windows XP computer. Say, I don't really need it anymore. And so God bless these missionaries. Listen, give the missionaries the Apple. Save the Windows 7 for you. That's what it means to give your first and to give your best. You don't give leftovers to God's work. You give your best to God's work. You know, they give the old furniture to the youth ministry. And then they want the tax write-off. And then they keep the best furniture for themselves. I am not against any of those things. I'm just saying that's not worship. Don't count it as worship. Don't count it as I've done my good deed and God should be really pleased with me and he should bless me because I've done what I've done. It's leftovers. Give God your best. Give him your first. And Israel is giving blemished stuff thinking that God should really be happy with them, but he wasn't. And he's saying, listen, try giving those old shoes to your governor. See how he likes it. You give your governor the Windows computer. See how he likes it. And honestly, if you can spend hours on social media or answering email or texting friends, but you're too busy to read through Malachi for 8 minutes, it's not your first. And it's not your best. It's leftovers. If worship isn't sacrificial, it's not worship. You give your best and you give your first to what you value most. And I can honestly say, far too many of us think way more highly of ourselves than we do about God. So number four is live to glorify God. Live to glorify God. God doesn't desire our worship because he needs it. He desires it because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. And he knows that what's best for us is living our lives to bring glory and honor to him. And that is an awesome truth. God has made us for his glory and we have this privilege to live for his glory. And if we refuse to do that, did you notice what the text says? He's still going to be glorified. Whether we glorify him or not, he will still be glorified. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For in my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. And so whether you glorify God or are bored with God, his name is going to be great. Did you catch what he's saying here? Listen, he's talking to Israel, and he's saying, Israel, if you're not going to glorify me, I'm going to get my glory from the Gentiles. When he talks about the nations, that's what he's talking about, the Gentiles. I'm going to get it from them. I'm going to receive it on such a wide scale. He says, I'm going to get glory for all time and from every place. That, by the way, that is what we're doing right now. Okay, we may have one or two Jews in here. I don't know. I don't know of any. We may have a couple. We don't have many. I know that. We're the nations that have the responsibility to give God his glory because Israel hasn't. So look at verse 13. You also say, My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. Initially, as I was working through the sermon, it was on the cruise, actually. I'd get up around 5, 5:30 every morning and just working through Malachi. It was so much fun to do that. Just beautiful. Now, the first couple days is we're going through. We did the inside passage. So on either side, you see these snow-capped mountains. I mean, gorgeous. Just beautiful. And so days 1 and 2, everybody's enamored by the beauty. By day 7, they're bored. Still snow-capped mountains. Still beautiful. But they're bored with it. We went whale watching. And we saw these whales, and they're jumping out of the water. And, you know, you just see them, you know, put a little, air out. And everybody's taking pictures and stuff like that. Just fascinating. Well, we're driving back to the dock. And this whale surfaces next to us. And the tour guide says, just like this, "Oh, look, a drive-by whale." She was bored. She was bored with these massive animals. And Israel was bored with God. In fact, the ESV says, you snort at it. It's boring. It's routine. It's tradition. It's religion. And honestly, I hope you don't approach our corporate worship that way. What happened to the excitement? What happened to worshiping our great God? Listen, I may be boring. Okay, I recognize that, but I promise you God is not boring. And I do my best week in and week out to bring the Word of God to you in a way that's accurate and challenging and encouraging and exciting. But even if I didn't do that, or even if I don't do that, it is still the Word of God. And if you're bored with the Word of God, that is not a sermon problem. And that is not a pastor problem. It is not a God problem. That is a heart problem. Nobody in heaven is bored. Nobody. Nobody is talking about in heaven how boring it is to worship God. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Fascinating passage as you see these four living creatures and what they're doing. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 8. He says, "The living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" Do you get that? Day and night. They don't cease. It's a constant thing. Verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" They're not bored. They have this accurate vision of God, and they worship him day and night. And I love what Ravi Zacharias says. He says, if you're bored with God, then even heaven doesn't have a better alternative. If you are bored with God, heaven can't give you anything else. And last week, we talked about the greatness of God's love. And this week, it's the greatness of God's glory. And he's saying, where's my glory? And where's my honor? And where's my respect? And how can we be bored with this great God? 7 times, in these verses, God is called the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you picked that up or not. Anytime you're reading the Bible, you look for these common things, the repeated things. And over and over and over again, in this passage, it keeps saying, he is called the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of the armies of heaven or the Lord of the angels. He is the great and the mighty one. And what Malachi keeps doing is point you back and point you back and point you back to how great God is. And in verse 11, he points them to the future and he says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place and among all the peoples, there will be a pure offering and a pure people." And when we get a right view of who God is, we do not give leftovers to him. Where is the fear? Where is the honor? Where is the glory and the priority that our God deserves? And that's what he's trying to get them to understand. And that's what he wants us to understand. Do you realize, and this is a fascinating study, most of the time when somebody in the Bible gets a glimpse of the glory of God, do you realize what they do? Most of them want to die. When they see how great God is, their response is, I am falling on my face. I need to die right now. They are just absolutely blown away by how great God is. Nobody's going to go to heaven and say, you know, I've been wanting to come here because I've got a bone to pick with you. They all fall on their face. They all realize how unworthy we are and how great our God is. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God says, you can't handle my glory. I'll put you in a crevice, though. I'll let you see my back. He sees God's back. What does he do? He falls on his face, and he worships. Elijah's feeling sorry for himself. And then God reveals himself, not in the earthquake, but in this gentle blowing wind. And Elijah wraps his cloak around his face and hides because he says, God is just too great. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the king on his throne in heaven, he says, I am ruined because I'm a man with unclean lips. And when John, Jesus' buddy, sees him in all of his glory in the book of Revelation, he says, he fell at his feet like a dead man. When Paul had a vision of who God was in 2 Corinthians 12, it is so amazing that God lets a demon torture him every day for the rest of his life so he doesn't get prideful. He is that amazing. Our God really is an awesome, awesome God who deserves all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the respect and the priority that we can give him. And yet we snort. We give him leftovers. He doesn't want our leftovers. He wants our best. And so gathering together and making much of him glorifies him. I mean, even when we greet people, it makes much, you can make a big deal of him. When you work in the nursery, when you teach your Sunday school classes, when you hand out a bulletin, you can do it all for his glory. When you faithfully, man, I so appreciate the guys that just every single week they just come in and they set this place up and they help tear it down. You can make much of Jesus by doing that. And those folks that walk over in these 95 degree days with heat index at 115 and they walk over those cluster homes so those who cannot make it here otherwise can come to church. You know how much I appreciate that? Worship that costs us nothing means nothing. And so when you give and when you sing and when you pray, you can give him your best. You can give him your first. And when others look at you and they see you, man, that guy really treasures Jesus. It's an inspiration for everybody else to treasure him. And when we make a big deal of him, we're saying, you're the priority. You're the one we love. You're the one we honor. You're the one we respect and worship. And I hope nobody will ever say of us that CBC needs to shut its doors. And if God would ever say that, I hope that there's one person that's spiritual enough to recognize it and put a closed sign on this place. And if you're like me, there's a struggle with giving God your leftovers a lot of times, isn't there? There's a great verse right in the middle of this text in verse 9 that you have to see. He says, but now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? That word for favor, the same word we use for grace. But now, will you not entreat God's grace so that he would be gracious to us? Listen, first of all, the fact that God sent Malachi, that's grace. Honestly, if any of us were God, we'd have smoked Israel a long time ago. It's grace. He wants them to change. He wants them to turn back to him. And he's saying, I love you, and I chose you, and I want you to change. And for us, the great big takeaway in all of this is stop giving God our leftovers. Stop portraying to be something that we're not. Let God be glorified. He's worthy of our first. He's worthy of our best. Everyone else, you know what? If they want to give their six-legged cows, go for it. We shouldn't. We know better. Tough text. Let's just wait till next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, oftentimes it's in these difficult texts that you move so much in our lives that we leave here thinking, boy, that there's just some areas of my life that I need to change. But God, I pray that by the time we're done with lunch, we haven't forgotten what we just said. And so right now, I give you guys an opportunity just to go to God in confession, confessing to him areas that you've sinned against him, where you haven't given your first or given your best. Maybe where consistently you aren't prioritizing his corporate worship or being involved here in some way so that the worship service is costing you something. Thanks be to God that when we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So claim that forgiveness in Christ. Father, I thank you for this body of Christ who really desire to hear the word of God taught verse by verse the way we do, that we can't really skip the difficult things. We can teach right through them because that's the way that you've designed your word. So I pray for us as a church. Pray that we would give priority and honor and respect to you greater than we do everything else. And so, Father, use this body to impact this community for your name. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.